1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 to verse 17. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 to verse 17. And we're nearing the end of our journey in 1 John, and we still, in the final chapter, come across these glorious realities, these glorious truths. And this morning, I want us to see that our God is a prayer-hearing God. It was Matthew Henry, the Puritan, who said the following: "Where God finds a praying heart, he will be found to be a prayer-hearing God." That's a wonderful quote. Where God finds a praying heart, when you pour out your soul to the Lord, you'll find him to be a prayer-hearing God. This morning, I want us to see in these verses, verse 14 to 17, the vital subject of prayer. Do you and I as believers know, not just theoretically, but personally, by experience, that God is a prayer-hearing God? Have you prayed to the Lord and seen him answer your prayers? Well, if you look back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 to 13, the Apostle John has already told us something that we have to be absolutely sure about, something that we can be absolutely confident about. And if you look in verse 13 of the fifth chapter, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So last week we saw John has primarily written this letter for the purpose of assurance of faith, so that the believer can know with absolute certainty that they've been given eternal life through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen last week that our assurance that we've been given eternal life, it isn't found within ourselves, but it is exclusively found in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now, John wants to show us one more thing that we must be absolutely certain about. One more thing that we can be absolutely confident about, and it is to have confidence in prayer. If you look in verse 14 of the fifth chapter, the Apostle John says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him," toward God, "that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death." Now, I want us to notice two things this morning as we consider this text. I want you to notice first the confidence that we may have. John wants us to be confident. He says that there is this confidence that we can have. If you look in verse 14, he assures us now, not only are you to be assured that you've been given eternal life by the Savior of the world, but in your prayer life, in your Christian walk, there's something that I want you to be confident in. I want you to be confident in prayer when you come towards God, when you face God by faith. I want you to be confident. Notice in verse 14, "This is the confidence that we have toward him." He speaks about prayer in this context. He speaks about prayer in the context of having confidence before the Lord. This word confidence can mean this boldness as we approach God in prayer, and that we have this confidence as we lift up our voices. We're praying to the one who is supreme over all. We're praying to the one who has the whole universe sustained and upheld by the power of his word. But we're praying to our Father in heaven. We're praying to the one who sent his Son to die for me and to bleed on the cross and to die under my wrath and my judgment and open up the floodway of his mercy and grace and open up friendship and reconciliation with God. Now, God's not my enemy. because of grace, because of the cross. But the one I'm praying to is my Father in heaven. So there is this confidence that John wants us to know about. That when we pray, when we look towards God by faith, lifting up our voices, we're speaking to the one who's full of goodness and full of love and full of mercy. You could think of a family situation. When you're a child, you grow up in a household and you have your father, your dad, and your dad could be busy with anything. He could be working in the garage. He could be doing something in the house, and all of a sudden, the father hears their little child say, "Daddy, can you come here for a minute?" And he'll stop anything, and he hears the voice of his child, and he'll run and go and say, "What's wrong, my child?" Well, that's an earthly father. John wants us to know that our Father in heaven, our heavenly Father, he's far more supreme than an earthly father. He's infinitely perfect and infinitely good and infinitely lovely. If an earthly father runs to his child when they hear their voice crying out loud, how much more will our Father in heaven hear the prayers of his children crying out loud? There's this assurance we must have in prayer. To be confident, to know with certainty that the God of the universe, my Father in heaven, hears my cries when I lift them up, his ears attentive to my pleas. The question is, when John says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, we have to ask, where is this confidence found? Is this confidence simply in myself? And are we really just saying, well, you know, I'm pretty lovely, so my Father in heaven should hear my prayers? No, no, no. The Bible doesn't tell us that our confidence in prayer is because of ourselves or because of the week we lived or whatever. No, no, no. Our confidence towards God does not come from ourselves, but it comes from God alone. If you look back in verse 11 and verse 12 here, we see that this section flows into verse 14. The reason that we can have confidence toward God in prayer is because of what God has done for us, because of the Savior, because the Son of God came and died for us and opened up this gift of grace. That's where our confidence is toward God in prayer. If you notice in verse 11, John says, "This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." This is where our confidence toward God is found in prayer. When we come before God, it's not because of ourselves, but it is because of what Christ has done for us. It's found exclusively in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because he came and gave me life that I can have confidence before God in prayer. It's because he brought me back to God. He sought me when a stranger. He gave me peace with God by his blood. If you look in Hebrews chapter 4 with me, Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to see this connection between the role of Jesus Christ, that he is the great high priest, and the function of prayer. I want you to see the author of Hebrews shows us that our confidence in prayer, our confidence coming before the throne of grace, it's found in our great high priest. It's because our great high priest intercedes for us that we can have this confidence. And so you look in Hebrews chapter 4 with me, in verse 14 to verse 16. And notice, follow the text. Verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Who is this great high priest? Well, the author says, Jesus, the Son of God. Since we have this great high priest, since we have this one who is interceding for us as his people before the throne of God, he's passed through the heavens. What does he say? "Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And notice what he says in verse 16, the summary statement. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you see that progression? Where's my confidence as I approach the throne of grace? The author to the Hebrews says, because of this great high priest, because there is one who is interceding for you right now before God, because of this grace in the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, because of his intercession for you right now before God, he says, therefore, let us then with this confidence, because of Christ, because of his high priestly role on my behalf, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's how you have confidence before God in prayer. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for me right now, that this throne of grace is open wide for me to find mercy, he says, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see that then? That's where your confidence as a believer is found, and how you can be confident in prayer. A Scottish Puritan by the name Robert Traill says, in prayer, we pour out our heart before his throne, this throne of grace, and express our desires to him that sits on it. We pour out our soul. Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And maybe you came here this morning fearing a million enemies. You have this list of all these different things, something that happened last week, news you heard this morning, all these enemies that are making your soul fearful. McShane says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. We know we have a great high priest whose name is love and ever lives and pleads for me. He's interceding for me right now. What if you could go in the next room and you heard Christ praying for you? Oh, Father in heaven, I'm praying for my son, Josh, and I'm pleading. Satan wants to devour him, but I'm praying for him that he may stand. What if you heard Christ praying for you in the next room right now? McShane says, then he would fear no enemies, not even a million enemies. But then he says something vital. Yet distance makes no difference. Christ is praying for me. We need to realize that. Distance makes no difference. Whether Christ is in that room over there praying for you, or whether he's seated on his throne in heaven interceding and praying for you, distance makes no difference. The fact is, Christ is praying for me. And so we think of our prayer life. We feel like we've never even prayed as we ought. We look at our prayer life and we're ashamed. And I'm ashamed, and my prayers feel weak, and I lack confidence in prayer. We pray for our loved one who doesn't know Christ, and we know the Lord can save them, but we lack this confidence that he can. And so we kind of just cast our prayer, but really in the back of our mind we're thinking, well, they're probably not ever going to be saved. We lack this confidence. Our mind is flooded with fear. Our mind wanders in prayer. Do we have frequent visits to this throne of grace where we can receive mercy and grace for our every need? What encouragement is there for us? What can give us confidence? Well, it's to know this reality. Our confidence is found exclusively in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is praying for me, because he's given his Spirit to me, who prays for me when I cannot pray, who groans and longs and utters words for me and intercedes for me. That's where our confidence is found. So John says back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence. Well, where's this confidence? It's in Christ. But now I want you to notice he moves on from this statement about we can have confidence to three what-if scenarios. He gives us three scenarios. He covers all aspects of prayer. We know when we think of prayer, we say, well, what if that happened? Or what if this? Or what about that? We have so many questions when we think about prayer. Now John moves from this confidence to getting practical, answering these what-if scenarios. So that's our second point. Firstly, we have this confidence through Christ. But secondly, what-if scenarios. Notice, I want you to look with me again in verse 14. We're going to see three what-if scenarios. And first, he says, this is the confidence, verse 14, that we have toward him. And notice the first what-if. That if we ask according, or if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John wants to tell us something about prayer now. Number one, we are to ask according to God's will. Again, you notice, he says, if we ask anything according to his will, there's the if statement. If we ask according to his will, the result, he will hear us. And so John here, he begins with this wonderful promise. We ask this question, well, will God really hear my prayers? How will he hear my prayers? He gives us this promise. He gives us a promise that fuels our confidence when we come to pray. This is how you can know with absolute certainty that the Lord hears your prayers. If we ask anything according to his will. He's saying this is how you can know with absolute certainty that the Lord will hear your prayers. Pray according to his will. Now the word there, to hear, it literally means to have a favorable hearing. That God hears your prayers favorably with a desire to answer them according to his will. Stephen Smalley says, the fundamental characteristic of this kind of prayer is that the will of the person who offers up prayers should coincide with God's will. Sometimes our desires are not God's will. You see that? He's saying if anyone asks according to his will, he will hear us. And often in prayer, the Lord is aligning our will, our heart with his will, with his heartbeat. If you look with me in John chapter 14, we see very similar statements about praying according to the will of God and then the Lord answering our prayers. That when our prayers are in line with his will, he hears, he answers. There's this confidence when we pray according to his will. John 14, in verse 13, a wonderful promise again of prayer. John 14, verse 13, notice what he says. Whatever you ask, this is Jesus praying, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You see that if scenario. If you ask in my name, Jesus Christ says, then I will do it. Then I will answer. Then I will hear. What's he really saying? Well, to pray in Christ's name is to ask things that align with Christ's will, to have the mind of Christ in prayer, to pray according to God's will. If you notice in John 15, verse 7, a similar statement, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. I want you to see this fundamental lesson that Jesus Christ is teaching us about prayer. How do we pray according to God's will? We see the promise back in 1 John chapter 5 that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. We want to have this confidence. How do we pray according to God's will? What has Jesus taught us? To pray according to his will. How do we do that? We pray according to God's will when we pray according to his word. And Jesus says, if my words abide in you, if the word of God abides in you, if your prayers are shaped with scripture, your heart is being aligned with the heartbeat of God, your heart is aligning with the will of God. So how do we be sure we're praying in the will of God? We open up our Bibles and we pray the word of God. I wonder if you've thought of prayer that way. Prayer according to the will of God takes place when we open up his word and we pray his promises and we let the word of God shape our prayers and govern our thinking. We know what God loves and we know what he hates. We know the promises he's given. So how do you pray? It's easy to get tired in prayer. It's easy to just have a list of prayer items and then you just end up praying for those same things again and again, or we say the same prayers over and over again without flavor, and we get weary and we get discouraged, we get tired in our prayer life. It's hard work. Prayer is one of the hardest disciplines in the Christian life. Well, how do we grow in confidence in prayer? How do we grow in the area of prayer? Praying the scriptures. Now, John Owen, a Puritan, says, what God has promised, and all that he has promised, and nothing else are we to pray for. He understands this concept of praying the word of God, praying the promises of God, because when we do that, our heart is praying out the will of God. He says, what God has promised, and all that he's promised, and nothing else are we to pray for. We are to pray in faith, and faith respects God's promises. If therefore we understand not what God has promised, we cannot pray at all. If you don't know God's promises, Owen says, if you don't know the word of God, then we really can't pray at all. Then we can't pray with confidence. Then we can't pray according to the word of God. We use his promises as fuel for prayer. And Spurgeon would often refer to the promises of God as little arrows that you pull out and you shoot back to God, and you bring these promises before the throne of grace with absolute certainty. Lord, I have this lost loved one, and you've promised that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we plead with you, Lord, that you would grant them repentance and faith to call upon your name for salvation. And we're resting upon your promises, that you alone are the one that can save sinners, that you've promised new life to all who call upon your name. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin. Go to the promises of God. 1 Thessalonians tells us, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Maybe it's one of those kind of sins. Maybe it's a lustful sin, and you go before God in prayer. Lord, you've promised, you've said clearly in your word, this is your will for my life, my sanctification, my holiness. And you've promised in your word that you would complete this work in me on that final day. But Lord, I see the sin in my heart, and I plead that your spirit, who's been given to me, would put sin to death. Do you long for assurance? Will you go to God's promises? That all who know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they can know with absolute certainty that they've been given eternal life. Wonderful promises that we drive ourselves in to pray. That's how we pray the word of God, the will of God. C.H. Spurgeon says, brethren, if there be a God, and if this book is his very word, if God be true, prayer must be answered. And let us on our knees go to the sacred engagement, to a work that has real effect. So John says, this is the first what if. How will God hear our prayers? How can we be confident that he will honor his word, that he will honor the prayers of his people and answer them according to his word? It's when we pray the will of God. And how do we pray the will of God? We pray according to the word of God and the promises of God. And it's as we do that, we know God will honor his promises. God will honor his word. Notice secondly in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 5. He goes on and says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. And notice, this is connected back to verse 14. So whatever we ask, he's assuming that we're asking according to the will of God. We're asking according to his word. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So the second what if statement, it shows us that we are to know, we are to be confident, we are to be assured of the fact that God hears our prayers, and he hears them when we pray according to his word. Now, this word to know, it here in this context, it has this expectancy, an expectancy by faith, that we're not just merely praying to the Lord and then thinking, well, it would be great if he answered it, but maybe he won't. But there's this expectancy that as we open up the word of God and we bring the promises of God before him, we are expectant. Whether he answers it in this life or in the next, we are expecting with absolute certainty that he will honor our prayers as we pray according to his word. There's this expectancy. Now we know the Lord doesn't always answer the way we think. We pray for one thing, but we realize out of his infinite wisdom and his infinite goodness, he may answer prayers according to his will in a way that we did not expect. And what do? We submit and say, Lord, your will be done. But what do we need to know? If we pray according to his will and we say, Lord, I want to grow in holiness. I want to grow in sanctification. I want to grow in humility. And then the Lord sends you through a horrific trial. He plagues you with an illness. He brings all these things that in the world's eyes would seem like, wow, the Lord's face is turned against you. What do we do? Well, Samuel Rutherford says, often grace grows best in the winter. You think grace would grow best when things are blooming and it's sunny out, but Rutherford says it grows best in the winter when we're under the fiery furnace of affliction. That's often the means that the Lord uses to sanctify us. So when we pray according to God's will, we know he's going to answer. But we have to, again, submit to his will and submit to his providence, knowing that it's out of infinite wisdom and infinite love and infinite goodness, something that we could never comprehend. But we need to know his ear is open to us. His ear hears our prayers as we pray according to his will, John says. Now, it was William Carey, the famous missionary who went to India. He had this famous quote. It says, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And I think that highlights what John is getting at. We can know that he hears us and whenever we ask. We know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And so Carey, fueled by the promises of God, he says we can expect great things from God. When we pray according to his will and we pray for revival and we pray for the salvation of our leaders and we pray for the salvation of our loved ones and we bring these promises before God, we must expect great things from God. We must come with this confidence of faith, not in ourselves, but in our God who rules, in our God who reigns, in our God who has the king's heart in his hand. Expect great things from God. But he doesn't just end there. He doesn't say expect it and then just sit on the sidelines and wait. But he says expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And his life, William Carey's life, really pictured that quote quite well. Carey had this map over his desk every day. He would see the nations. He would see the unreached. What would he do? He would expect great things from God. He would hold to the promises of Revelation 7 that there will be a people before the throne of God bought by the blood of Christ, a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He held to that promise. He saw the nations. He saw the unreached. And he said, Lord, you promised that in that unreached people group, there's a people there that have been bought by your blood. And when the gospel comes to them, they will at one point repent and believe. He had these promises and a picture spread before him. And he'd pray for the nations with confidence, expecting the Lord to honor his promises. But then he attempted great things for God as well. He got out of that room where he would pray. And what did he do? He went to the nations. He went to India. He brought his Bible and he proclaimed Jesus Christ. Are we expectant like Carey? We pray for the salvation of our loved ones. We pray for the community. We expect the Lord to do great things, but do we attempt great things for God as well? Well, that's what John wants us to get at. Know for certainty that you have a high priest interceding for you. Christ has done all. He's finished the work. Everything's been done from start to finish. You have this confidence in Jesus Christ. You have a confidence in prayer as you pray according to his will. You expect great things. You attempt great things. John Bunyan says prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God. That's what it is. It's pouring out our soul to God. And he says it's through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he gives us this whole dynamic of what prayer is. Pouring out our soul to God, to our Father in heaven, through our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Bunyan says, for such things as he promised, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. Well, that really summarizes what John's telling us here. John Bunyan says, prayer, we're pouring out our soul to God through our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. For what great purpose? For the good of the church. And what are we praying? He's saying we pray for such things as he promised. But then we're in submission in faith to the will of God. And so there's this second what-if statement. We can know he hears. Now, thirdly, if you look in verse 16 and 17 of 1 John 5, he shows us something else, that we are to pray for our stumbling brethren. Notice in verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, John gets into the practical aspect of prayer. In this context, to the church that he's writing to, he shows us that we're to have confidence as we pray to God for those, our brothers and sisters, who've stumbled into sin. We're exhorted to pray for them. We know back in chapter 1, verse 8, that believers are not without sin, that believers still have this sinful nature that wages war, the war against the flesh, this indwelling sin. But at the same time, chapter 3, verse 8 to 9, and chapter 5, verse 18, the believer's life is not characterized by ongoing habitual sin. Their life is not characterized by continually giving themselves into a sinful pattern, but they stumble, they fall into sin, they wage war, the spirit gets grieved, we repent, we trust the promises of God. What's John getting at? Well, in order to flush this out, he's addressing two kinds of people. There's false teachers again in John's day. There's men and women who've professed Christ. They were looking that it looked like they were in the sphere of the church, but John said back in the early chapters that they went out from us because they were never of us. They were never born of God. They were never believers. So you have this issue. These men and women who have outright rejected Jesus Christ and have embraced false teaching. And so you see that sin, the sin of apostasy. But then within the church, you see that believers with indwelling sin within, they stumble, they fall, sinful patterns flare up that must be put to death by the Spirit. So John deals with this difficult circumstance, and commentators have a difficult time with this passage. But so what's John getting at? If you look back in verse 16 and 17, he identifies these two peoples in a strange way for a first glance. He says that there are sins that lead to death and sins that do not lead to death. And so you read that and you say, well, what is he getting at? Well, he will clarify and say in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. We know that even one sin, the most tiny sin, any sin deserves the eternal just wrath of God. So what's John getting at? He's not saying that there's some sins that don't deserve the eternal wrath of God. All sin deserves the eternal wrath of God. All sin, whatever sin, is cosmic treason against God, as R.C. Sproul would say. So he's not speaking specifically to that, but he's identifying these two peoples, two kinds of people, in a strange way at first glance. Sins that lead to death and sins that do not lead to death. Now, sins that lead to death, what John is getting at when he says that phrase, sin leading to death, he's speaking about this group of people who have totally rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is this sin that is a total rejection of the Savior, where they totally deny the faith. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It's the sin of apostasy, this total rejection of the gospel. We also see in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, there's also this the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this sin that claims that Jesus did mighty works by demonic power. And so I would suggest to you, as John speaks about sin leading to death, what he's really getting at is there's this sin of apostasy. There's this sin that exposes the true colors and the true natures of an individual. This sin of apostasy shows us that they were never true believers to begin with, that they were dead in their sin and they found themselves in this sphere of the church, maybe an outward appearance for some time, but over time, we saw their true colors come out, that they were children of darkness and not of of light. So John wants to address that people group because he was dealing with false teachers that were in the sphere of the church at one time. They looked like believers, but time would tell that they weren't truly believers. They weren't born again. So he says there's that group. Those who've fallen into this sin of apostasy, this outright rejection of Jesus Christ. Now what he's saying is, you don't pray for them as a believer. When you see the sin of apostasy or a total rejection of Jesus Christ, you must pray that they would repent and believe upon Jesus Christ, because it has been seen that they were never of Christ and they've never tasted the true joys of sins forgiven. So when we see that sin, we pray that the Lord would pull them out of the kingdom of darkness, that he would grant them eternal life. And when we pray for unbelievers, there's not this full confidence. We know the Lord can save, but as we pray, we know it's ultimately in the Lord's hands. Out of his goodness, he does as he pleases. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. So you think of prayer for the unbeliever in that way. And John wants to show us that when we pray for our believers, when we pray for Christians, we can have a more assured confidence than even for the unbeliever, that when we pray for the church of Jesus Christ, when we pray for believers, those who've been bought by his blood, we can have this ultimate assurance, we can have this ultimate confidence in God, that when believers wage against the sinful flesh and when they stumble and when they fall, we can pray with absolute certainty and assurance that the Lord, by his mercy and grace, will restore and renew his people and bring about this work of perfection on that final day. And so when we pray for believers, as John is urging us, we pray confidently, knowing that the Lord, who began the good work in us, will complete it. We know with absolute confidence that one day we will be fully set free from sin and death, the throne in the glory in heaven with our Savior. One day this ultimate deliverance, this final deliverance from sin and death. We know that promise. When we pray for that, we know it will ultimately be fulfilled. But also when we pray confidently for believers, we know that the Lord will give us victory over sin in certain areas. Maybe it's lust, maybe it's pride, maybe it's greed, and we find these areas of weakness and areas of temptation in our own life and with our brothers and sisters, and we pray with confidence that the Holy Spirit would continue this work that he's promised to do in us. There is this confidence as we pray for brothers who stumbled into sin. That's what John wants to come at here in this verse. So our question is, how often do we pray for our brothers and sisters and their spiritual walk? I'm convicted. It's easy to pray for ourselves and just be exclusively looking at ourselves and just praying all the time for myself, me. But how often do we heed John's exhortation? If a brother committing sin, if he falls into sin, do we pray earnestly? Do we plead? Do we ask the Lord with full confidence, Lord, that you would continue the work in us, that you would continue to grow us in grace? Maybe you have a close friend, an accountability partner, and they know things that you struggle with, and you're open with them, and they pray with you for that sin. How can I pray for you? It's often through this means, brothers and sisters praying for one another, through that means that God often brings healing to the body of Christ, restoration to the body of Christ, renewal to brothers and sisters who've stumbled into sin. That's how God often operates. And John wants us to know that our Lord, he hears our prayers. He hears it when we pray according to his will. He hears it when we pray for the deliverance of our brothers and sisters who stumbled into sin. Do you know, brother and sister, that you have this full confidence toward God because of Jesus Christ? What do? You open up his word. You pray the scriptures. You pray the promises. That's fuel for your prayer life. Now, what if, as we conclude here, you say, well, I've come in this building and I'm pretty confident of myself. I think I'm a pretty good person. I've come to church all my life. I've grown up in a pretty decent home. I'm quite content with how things are going with my life. Or maybe you're not content with how things are going with your life, but you're saying, you know what? I think I'm on the right track. Things have been going quite well. If that's you, I urge you, if you think your confidence before God is in yourself, that is an outright lie from the pit of hell. That's a lie that will send you to hell. If you think that your confidence before God is in something that you did or some kind of work, that is an outright lie. Your confidence before God can only be found in the Savior of the world. And your call then is to turn, to repent of your sins, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you come to Christ, there will be rest for your soul. There will be the floodgate of mercy opened wide. And then you can have confidence before God, not in yourselves, but in the Savior who bled and died for sinners. Well, such is our confidence toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful passage. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would take what has been said, take what has been written in your word, and encourage our hearts and plant it deep within us, Lord. We know that we need your Spirit's work to do this in us, Lord. Not even the words of men can do this, but we need the power of God to work in our hearts, Lord, to encourage us, to show us the glory and the beauty that we have access to you, that you hear our prayers right now. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are known as those who call upon the name of the Lord with full confidence in our God, who's promised to answer all that he has promised and that will answer all according to his will. We thank you for this wonderful confidence through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now to conclude, we're going to sing from Trinity Praise, number 83, Jesus, What a Friend.